Let's take our Bibles this morning, go to Ephesians chapter number 2. Ephesians chapter number 2. It is a privilege to be able to preach from what is perhaps considered, when it comes to this area of salvation and becoming a Christian, the greatest portion in all of the Word of God. In just a moment, we'll stand out of honor and respect to the reading of God's Word as we read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. I don't know about you, but I love mountains. I love to gaze upon them. I love to climb them. When I was a teenager growing up in West Virginia, we would always take Thanksgiving week off to go hunting. And a great part of that joy of those hunting trips was the beauty of the relative isolation on top of a mountain. And you could see for miles in every direction, and you could fellowship with God in this glorious natural cathedral. I thought it was spectacular until I came to Tucson. And then here in Tucson, I had the opportunity to go up on Mount Lemmon for the first time. And at nearly 10,000 feet, I was able to stand on top of a mountain. And, I thought that was spectacular in West Virginia at 6,000 feet. But 10,000 feet, you could see forever. It's amazing on that mountaintop. As we look back on Ephesians chapter 2, it is though the Apostle Paul has climbed with us out of that deep valley to the top of a mountain. And we've gone from spiritual death to spiritual life, from bondage to freedom, from darkness to light, from God's wrath to God's glory, quite literally from hell to heaven. In today's passage, as though we've reached the top of the mountain and we've caught our breath. And as we've looked around, and Paul, he gestures to the glorious scenery before us, and he says, hey, let me tell you why you're here. It's only by grace that you've been saved. And it's as if he's saying to us this morning, you didn't get here on your own. You did not earn your way. You did not have some exalted position that allowed you to be here. You belong in the valley of despair. But purely by the grace of God, you're now standing on top of the mountain of glory. And as you look in every direction, you can only give wonder and homage to the great God who brought you there. I say this morning that today's passage is one of the most important and most memorized in all of Scripture. It ranks right up there with John 3:16 and Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13 and Ephesians 6 and verse number 1 and Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 or Psalm 23. This passage of Scripture is right there. It is the heart of the gospel. It is the message of Christ in a nutshell of why he came 2,000 years ago. It's like a scythe. I don't know if you know what that is. It's often used to cut grass back east, and it's like in one fell swoop. It lays waste to all of the manicured, man-made religious systems that lay claim to men's souls. I say this morning that Buddhism and Hinduism and Scientism and Catholicism and Judaism and a whole lot of other isms that should be wasms, as E.V. Hill said, Islam, the New Age, and all the primitive, demon-inspired religions that promote a works-based salvation, they're mowed down before it like a blade of grass. And by the way, I don't know if you know this, but the fastest growing religion or way of life is Islam. It's growing faster than any other religion, denomination, or even Christianity. Almost every cult and every false religion will tell you that there are many roads to the top of God's mountain. There are many ways to be saved. May I just tell you that the passage we're going to look at this morning, it does away with all of those. I say this morning, with an exclamation point, with as much authority as I can, based on the Word of God, we are saved by God's grace alone. most cults will use a lot of Bible verses, and they'll take this phrase and they'll take this out of the culture and context of that which the writer intended. And they may talk about Jesus, and some may even call him Lord, but they want to add some human work. They want to add some human initiative. They want to add some something doctrinally that says that here is what you must do to receive Christ. And I say this morning that any belief system that adds anything to God's grace, it is a false religion. And it should be categorically denied. The prosperity gospel is not a gospel that Jesus preached. I'm here to say that Jesus Christ, in all of his humility, he came. And he came to give his life so that we can have life eternal. Let's stand out of honor and respect to the reading of God's word in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. The Bible simply says this, as simple as a child can understand, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Let us all read Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 together, and if you know it, please quote it with me. The Bible says, beginning of verse number 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 8 and 9. Verse 9 is essential, for if we had to do something, it would be a competition. Look what I did to become a Christian. I did more than you. I'm better than you. It says, not of works, lest any man boast. Father, I pray today that if there be one among us that doubts whether they are a Christian or they know they are not a Christian, that they would not be able to escape the moving of the Holy Spirit in their life, and that they would not walk out of this building before having that assurance. Father in heaven, I ask thy Holy Spirit would convict the one who is lost. But Father, I ask that that same Holy Spirit would convict us who hold the truth. We hold the keys. We have the answer, and yet we're often so tight-lipped that we are ashamed, afraid. We're afraid of what man might say if we were to tell them about Jesus Christ. May all of us be moved by this great passage of Scripture in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In this passage of Scripture, we will look back down the mountain that we've climbed and we'll learn about our salvation. And I only have two thoughts today from our text. I know that's unusual. I usually have 5, 6, 7 points, but today just two thoughts. And so let's examine how we are saved and why we're saved. And here's thought number one. Let's look at the method of salvation. Let's be reminded of the method of salvation, what it means to be saved. Verse number 8 simply says this, for by grace are ye saved. Just what does it mean to be saved? We often hear the word in Christian circles. And if I were an unbeliever, I would simply ask this question, a logical question. What am I saved from? I'm visiting church here, and you say I need to be saved. What am I saved from? Webster's dictionary defines saved as to be rescued or delivered from danger or harm. If someone is pulled from a burning building, we would say that they were saved. If someone were brought back to life after their heart stopped beating, we would say that they have been saved. In biblical terminology, to be saved is to be rescued or delivered from the greatest danger or harm. And may I just tell you, what is that? It's the wrath of Almighty God. Verse number 3, it says that before we came to Christ, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. John 3, and verse number 36, says of each unbeliever, the wrath of God abideth in him. What is the wrath of God? It's the eternal judgment in hell. Now, I've noticed that most unbelievers, they're comfortable if we talk about salvation, but they grow very uncomfortable when you tell them that we're saved from a place called hell. Hell makes people uncomfortable. Because We want everybody to believe whatever they want to believe, and we don't want to talk about sin or transgression or eternal separation or a place called hell. Whether you believe it or not, honestly, doesn't matter. The Bible says that there's a place called hell. And this is our authority. And you say, well, I don't like that. Then you don't like the Bible. And this Bible is a living book that's transcended generation upon generation, that's tried to destroy and eradicate society from this Bible. But I'm here to tell you that hell is a real place, and it's just as real as heaven. Almost all we know about hell comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the Gospels paint a picture of hell as a place of outer darkness, a lake of fire, a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth, a place of torment where the worm never dies, and where human beings feel eternal torture and separation forever. And you say, I don't like that. I'm telling you, that's why Jesus told you about it, so that you could avoid such a place. Some have suggested that these are merely symbols. If they are symbols, they symbolize horror and torment beyond our ability to discern. To be saved is to be rescued, is to be delivered from such a place. You do not have to go to hell. If you are listening to the message this morning and you go to hell, when you die, it will be of your own choosing. And that would be the absolute worst decision that you would make in your entire life. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 tells us that what we're saved from. It says Jesus delivered us from the wrath to come. What is the wrath to come? Eternal death in a place called hell. The Bible is very clear that there's only one way to be saved. There are not many roads, if I could use the proverbial illustration, to the top of the mountain. And I realize that we're talking about going to heaven, but if I'm using this as just an illustration, there is only one way to the top of the mountain. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14, because straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few be there that find it. Jesus is the only way to be saved. He said that he is the way. He said in John 10 and verse 6, I am the door, and by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. There are not many doors. There's only one door. There's only one way to be saved. You say, that's narrow. I don't like that. I want to do my good works. I want to do this and I want to do that. Just listen to me, friend. Jesus said there's only one way to go to heaven. And the Bible says that we are not saved by our works. We are not saved by our works. Now, I want to take this a little bit out of order this morning. I want to clarify first what will not save us. Verse number 8 testifies that we are saved, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Verse 9 says our salvation is not of works. So many people have the idea that God has a set of eternal scales on which he balances our good works and our evil deeds. And when we go to church and we give to charity or we help someone in need, that goes on the good side. And then that good side weighs down and things are looking good. But when we lie and when we cheat and when we steal, that goes on the bad side. And one day when I get to heaven, I'm just hoping that my good works outweigh my bad works. Now, there's a problem with that. It's a heretical thought. In other words, it is a thought that comes out of of hell, and that thinking will damn you to hell. It has nothing to do with your good works. It has nothing to do with, am I a better person or a bad person? Nothing could be further from the truth. And if that were true, no one could ever be saved, because in every case, our evil works always completely outweigh our good works. Isaiah 64 and verse 6, but we are all as unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are as what? Filthy, dirty, rotten, smelly, stinky rags. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, there is none righteous. No, not even one. Some time ago, Life magazine ran a feature called The Power of Prayer and examined how Americans talk to God. And there was a picture of a prostitute in Nevada praying on her brass bed. And she said, a lot of people think working girls don't have morals or any religion, but I do. I don't steal. I don't lie. The way I look at it, I'm not sinning. He, God, is not going to judge me. I don't think God judges anybody. I just tell you, nothing could be further from the truth. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 says, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this there is coming a judgment. And there's coming a judgment for every believer, and there's coming a judgment for every unbeliever. God's law demands perfection. And the only way we could be saved by our works is if we were perfect. I remember as a kid, there was a man by the name of Evel Knievel. Some of you who are older will remember him. He was going to attempt to jump the Grand Canyon. Now, how many of you have ever been and visited the Grand Canyon? Here in the West, I believe that would be most of us. We've had the privilege to see the Grand Canyon. By the way, pictures do not do justice to the Grand Canyon. The width, the depth, the immensity of the Grand Canyon. Well, anyway, Evel Knievel was going to try to jump the Snake River Canyon. He fell short. It did not matter if he missed by an inch or a mile. He fell short. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 simply says it this way, that all of us, we've come short. It doesn't matter if you're an inch or a mile. You've come short. There's no way that we can be good enough to earn heaven, period. Another reason our salvation cannot be of works is because we cannot add to what Christ has already done. He paid the price for salvation on the cross of Calvary. Now, my wife will often wash dishes in the sink. And then I scratch my head. She puts them in the dishwasher for the dishwasher to wash them. It's a mystery to me. She's trying to further clean the dishes that she already just washed in the sink. How many of you can relate to that? Verse number 9 says this, that we cannot be saved of works, lest anyone should boast. If we could be saved on our own, we could take pride in ourselves. And by the way, if I could be saved on my own, I don't need God. Have you ever thought about that? You say, Pastor, I'm a good person. I can do it on my own. Then you don't need God. And here's the problem. The proud Pharisee of Luke chapter 18. There are people that believe in their spiritual smugness. By the way, if you think you can do it on your own, you just sinned because you're full of pride. People who believe in a works-based salvation have no concept of spiritual death or depravity or disobedience. They do not understand or they do not accept the transcendent holiness of God. May I just say that we are saved by grace. We are saved by grace. Now notice that identical phrase, by grace are ye saved, is both used in verse number 5 and verse number 8. Anytime you see words or phrases that are repeated in a short passage, it indicates their importance. We better stop. We better look at this and see why this is repeated twice. That's why if something is repeated 3 times in the Bible, it should stop. And we should say, what in the world is this talking about? What is repeated 3 times? God is holy, holy, holy. It's God's greatest attribute. My friend, do you understand that we cannot enter into the presence with our sinful nature to a holy God? The word grace means the undeserved favor of God. Grace means we receive blessings from God that we do not deserve. Grace means we receive salvation instead of damnation. God's favor instead of his displeasure. Grace means he brings us in instead of cast us out. Grace means that he gives us life instead of death. Grace means that I have love instead of hate. It brings blessing instead of cursing. It brings pardon instead of judgment. It brings peace instead of pain. Grace brings joy instead of sorrow. By the way, grace brings heaven instead of hell. What did I say was the fastest growing religion or cult or lifestyle today? May I just tell you that Islam's the exact opposite of all those things that I just mentioned. Islam will bring you hate, not love. Islam will bring you damnation, and it'll bring you separation, and it'll send you to hell. Why in the world would it be the fastest growing religion in the world? And that is because too often we fail to tell others about the grace of Jesus Christ. Grace means that God saves us simply because He wants to. We cannot earn it. We do not deserve it. In His sovereignty, He chooses to bless us. We cannot work hard enough to receive it. Romans 11 and verse 6 simply says, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." God's grace is on the basis of Jesus' death on the cross of Calvary. And even though God is merciful, He simply cannot just overlook our sin. Therefore, He poured out His wrath for our sin on His sinless Son, Jesus Christ, as He hung there suspended between heaven and hell. And it is Jesus who suffered and bled, and He died for our sin. He literally took our place. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, "Jesus, His own self, bare our sins." Our sins in His body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. I'm healed. I have salvation because of Jesus Christ. Now, in grace, He offers us salvation. Pascal said, "Grace is indeed required to turn a man into a saint. And he who doubts this does not know what either a man or a saint is." I love that old chorus that says, "He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song. Amazing grace. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay." It says that we're saved by His grace, but it says that we have to have faith. Let me examine that for just a moment here. We are saved by His grace through faith. Through faith. What are we talking about? Faith. Faith. Faith is not intellectual knowledge. Believing in Christ the way you believe in Abraham Lincoln is not saving faith. You can believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that He was raised from the dead and be unsaved. So it's not intellectual knowledge. Faith is not sentimental emotionalism. It is not some type of sentimental emotionalism. Many people equate faith with feelings. They liken faith to a church background, a nostalgic memory, or some religious experience. And may I just say, faith is so much more than that. Faith is not ritualistic submission. Faith is not ritualistic submission. Still others believe that because they've been baptized or they've taken communion or they've gone through a catechism or some other ritual, that that is how they have faith. May I just say, that's works. That's not faith. Faith is not sincerity. There are many sincere people in false religions. Every person who is in Islam and they strap a bomb to themselves and become a suicide bomber, may I just tell you, they're sincere. They sincerely believe that they're going to go to heaven because of the death and destruction that they commit. You can be sincerely wrong, and salvation is not based on faith, but faith is, but faith in the right thing. Salvation is not just based on faith, but faith in the right thing. Here's what faith is. Faith is genuine trust. It begins with proper knowledge, and it involves the emotions, but it comes back to the heart. And do you really personally believe that Jesus died for your sins? Do you accept that payment on your behalf? Some of you have heard of the world-famous acrobat Blondin. He was born in France in 1824, and he became famous throughout Europe and America. In London, he once played a violin on a tightrope 170 feet above the ground. On this side of the Atlantic, Blondin became famous for crossing Niagara Falls on a tightrope 1,100 feet long and 160 feet above the water. Once, he pushed a wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls while blindfolded. Another time he stood on his head on the wire. In one of his greatest acts, he put a man in a wheelbarrow. And he pushed that man in a wheelbarrow across 1,100 feet, 160 feet above Niagara Falls. It was recorded that when he pushed this man on the wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls, that he got to the other side and he dumped the man out, and everybody was cheering and they couldn't believe it. And Blonde, and he looked at a guy and he said, do you believe that I could take you across Niagara Falls in this same wheelbarrow? And the man said, of course I believe. I just saw you do it. And Blonde said, hop in. And it's recorded that the man said, not on your life. I read that story and I thought, even the faith that we must exercise in salvation comes from God. Amen. Romans 10 verse 17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, that's what we're doing today, and hearing by the word of God. As Jesus breathed physical life into Lazarus so he could rise from the dead, God breathed spiritual life into us so that we can be spiritually resurrected from our dead spiritual state. John 1 verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. If I say, do you believe in God? There's billions of people that believe in God. But when I say, do you believe in Jesus? That number shrinks. Because it's only through Jesus Christ that we have salvation. We're saved by the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. It's not something we buy or we earn or we achieve. It has to be given and has to be received. The point of these verses is that our salvation is entirely dependent on God and not on us. We're saved purely and wholly by grace, and it's a gift that I just simply must receive. Here's my second thought this morning. We've looked at the method of salvation, but let me examine the motivation of salvation. The motivation of salvation. We're saved. Why are we saved? What's the motivation for Christ saving us? We're saved to be God's masterpieces. Verse 10 says, we, those of us who have been saved, are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Workmanship comes from a Greek word called poloma. It means that that's an English word where we get our word poem from. It means that which is made. The ancient Scots understood this word. Their word for poet is maker. The idea behind the word is not so much poetry, but anything that is wonderfully made, be it a poem or a novel or a painting or a sculpture. F.F. Bruce, he was a biblical scholar who translated this peculiar word as masterpiece. Every believer is like God's great work of art. Have you ever thought about that? You are a great work of art. You are becoming a masterpiece in the hands of God. Are you allowing him to do some work on you? David, he must have been looking at a panoramic view of the Palestinian sky when he wrote in Psalm 19, verse number 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. May I just tell you that all creation is the work of God. Climb to the top of the mountain. View the scenic vista. Examine the canyon cut in stone. Look at the intricacy of a snowflake or a leaf. This is the handiwork of an awesome creator, and you're infinitely more important than any of that. The apex of God's creation is man. Man that was made in his own image. You examine a baby and you look closely at that baby's eyes or those delicate little hands. Notwithstanding the body, there's also the emotional makeup and the intellectual capacity and the eternality of a soul, and all of this is the creative work of God. The ultimate creation of God is when a person is created in Christ Jesus. We are born, the Bible says, dead in our trespasses and sin. For us to be made alive in Christ is the greatest stroke of genius in the fact that we, by faith, have accepted what Jesus Christ has done for us. I say that, believer, you are God's masterpiece. The problem is that we don't often live like it. You're here today and you're not a believer. He desires to make you a masterpiece. So here's where a lot of confusion comes in. Are two words, good works. Because entire denominations and religions have been built on these two words, good works. What do I mean by that? The truth is this, is that there are people that have been used of the devil to twist people's minds. Good works does not precede salvation. Good works follows salvation. If you understand that thought, your theology will be right. Your doctrine will be right. Good works does not precede salvation. Good works follows salvation. In other words, I can't do anything to become a Christian. I can't do enough things to become a Christian. But listen to me, after I'm saved, it is all about my good works. What will I do for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? So we are saved to perform good works. We were not only saved to be God's workmanship or his masterpiece. We are saved too for good works. That is, to do good works. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Good works cannot produce salvation, but salvation will produce good works. John Calvin, by the way, many of John Calvin's writings were right on. It was men who interpreted John Calvin where we got the destructive Calvinism from. But John Calvin said, it is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. Saving faith always produces a changed life. A saved person will produce good works. Would you listen? Not to me, but to what the Bible says. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. Colossians 1 and verse 10 says that we are to be fruitful in every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17 says that we are to study that we may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Titus 2 and verse 14 says that Jesus saved us in order to purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Would you listen to me this morning? Only after we've been saved can there be good works in our lives. Because Christ lives within us, we're now capable of having good works. And I don't want there to be a single person here to misunderstand. Good works has zero to do with salvation. But after salvation, good works should exemplify our life. We are saved to do God's will. We're saved to do God's will. Note that God hath before ordained our good works that we should walk in them. In other words, we have an eternal job description. God has a wonderful, fulfilling, rewarding plan for our lives. And if you're sitting here this morning and you have no idea why in the world that you are here, would you just listen to the word of God that's being preached today? He loved us. He chose us. He prepared for us He prepared for us to do good works. He foreordained. He ordered that. How thrilling to be the objects of such divine interest and devotion. We do not have to search vainly for God's will. We must simply go about doing the good works as we've been taught in Scripture and as the Holy Spirit leads us. And if we do so, guess what? I'll be in the center of God's will. God has a purpose for you today. God wants you to serve Him. I wonder this morning if you truly understand the concept of faith. A great actor attended a party many years ago and he entertained the guests by doing requests from Shakespeare and other classics. And finally, an old minister asked him, can you quote the 23rd Psalm? And the actor looked at the older man and he said, only if you will quote it with me too. The actor's voice was rich with professional polish. The pastor's voice was weak and scratchy from years in the pulpit. Yet when they finished, the actor said this. He said, I know the psalm, but he knows the shepherd. Do you know the shepherd this morning? Have you climbed to the top of the mountain? Will you join us there? I just tell you, the view is spectacular. How many of you have ever flown in an airplane? That's the vast majority. Let me illustrate, and I'm finished. So you could close your Bibles, you could put up your papers, and you could give me your undivided attention for this last and closing illustration. This past week, on Monday and Tuesday, we flew over to see our son and daughter-in-law and grandson, and you heard about the tragedy they had, and so we went over to spend a couple of days to encourage them. And then on Thursday morning, I got on an airplane with our college students to take them to China. So between Thursday and yesterday, I've been to China and back. And the Lord still gives energy and enthusiasm for the Word of God. I love to talk about the Word of God. So I've been in a few airplanes this week. And we had a very unique experience, one that I don't know many people have had this. So on Thursday, we got to the airport very early, 6 a.m., and our flight took off at 7:20. Only those dreaded words began to blink on the screen. Flight delayed. We only had 1 hour once we landed in San Francisco to catch our flight to Beijing. And so we were there, and I said, oh, no. I began making phone calls and try to figure out what we're going to do because I needed to get the young people there to get them settled for camp. And then Pastor Matt, he joined them 2 days later. And so I was making phone calls trying to figure out what to do. Well, so what they did is they put all five of us on another flight. She said, let me just not confirm that yet. Let me just put you on standby on this other flight, and you'll eventually get there about 7 hours later. And I said, okay. And experience would tell me, go ahead and confirm that flight so that we have our seats and everything. And I said, okay, well, we'll wait. Well, came time to board the plane, and we got on the plane, and we landed in San Francisco. And when we landed, we had 11 minutes till they closed the door on the next flight. But as you know, just because you land, you're not off the airplane yet. You have to taxi, and you have to get there. When we finally got to the gate, my feet are jumping up and down. I mean, I know my wife can hardly imagine that. I was shaking the plane. I was just like so nervous. I said, wait, we've got to make that plane. We've got to make that plane. Well, we get, finally, it takes forever for the jet bridge to get against the plane. I'm looking, 2 minutes. It's 10:28. They closed the flight at 10:30. And then I was like, okay. There are three or four rows behind me. It's just a zero possibility that we can make this flight. So I resigned now. It took too long for the jet bridge. So I get off the plane, and there's a lady standing with my name on it. And I said, yes, ma'am. She says, I want you to follow me. And I said, I got four more people with me. And she goes, oh, okay, we'll make it work. They took us down the jet bridge. We didn't go up the jet bridge. We went outside, down the steps, on the tarmac, got into a car, and they drove us to the airplane in San Francisco. The plane's already closed up. Everything's pulled away from the bottom. And we come up, and she says, we got to run. And she's an older lady. We're following her running. And so we're running. We run to the elevator. The elevator takes us up. We run to the gate, and we were the last five people on the plane. Well, hurry, guys, let's go. And they held the plane for us. Now, we go running down the jet bridge, and we get there, and the purser, that's the one who's the manager of the flight, the purser says, well, Dr. Armstrong, I'm glad you can make it, and there's the 300 people on this plane. And so I was like, who's that guy? And so they help us to our seat, and then they close up. Now, Lord, that was a miracle. Thank you. I thank the Lord a dozen times. No exaggeration. More than a dozen times. I thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for allowing us to make the flight. And I said, Lord, do you think our luggage could make it? I mean, Lord, could... So I was talking to the Lord, and I'm sitting there. I got sweat from running, and it was. I asked the flight attendant, said, "Can I please get some water?" And I'm drinking my water, and she said, "You need to hurry. We got to go." And so I'm guzzling my water. I hand her back the cup, and then the captain said, "We're going to be delayed about 10 minutes for operational difficulties." And I've heard that 1,000 times flying. And so I said, "Lord, is there any way, Lord, could you make our luggage?" Well, I've done this too many times. The plane was completely closed up. Like, as soon as I entered, they closed the door in the airplane. So we fly, we land, and I was like, "All right, guys," I said, "if you'll go ahead and give me your luggage tags." I went to the office because I said, "I'm going to get a jump on this. I'm just going to go ahead and get our claim in so they can know where to bring our luggage." And I was walking to the office. Bags 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 were the first 5 bags out of the airplane that came. Folks, my faith was just like cemented in what I saw my awesome God do. Amen. He does hear us. He does desire to do some amazing things. And even though we can't see him, he hears us. And there's people here, you're trying to do it your own. And your own way is always short and it's always insufficient. The great actor knew the psalm. The old crusty preacher with a scratchy, irritated voice, he knew the shepherd. Do you know the shepherd or the psalm? In other words, do you know him, Jesus Christ, or do you know religion? Do you know denomination? Do you know good works, or do you know Jesus Christ?